I'm excited tonight about a word the Lord put in my heart. I've actually had a phrase in my spirit all week long called condition the atmosphere. And when the Lord first began to drop that in my heart, I had to just spend some time with him and wrestle out what he might be talking about in my own life, because I'm looking around at the world where there's all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. You don't need me to stand up here and recount what's going on in the world politically and in governments and in nations and even all the way down to the weather. There's always something you can find that looks as if chaos is on the scene and everything's going awry. But I truly believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Dr. Hollis said last night so beautifully, the power of the Holy Spirit to hover, just as he did in the book of Genesis, to hover over the face of darkness. But I also believe that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and that Jesus came and built a tabernacle inside of us where him and his Father live. So guess who's in charge of speaking to the chaos now? So it is not merely that God's going to restore order in these issues. It's that he's deposited inside of us the ability to look at whatever's going on in the world and make a difference in this world, that to say what needs to be said, to proclaim what needs to be proclaimed. And man, we have a speaking faith. You have something that the ancient religions of the world did not have. See, the ancient religions of the world, when they opened their mouth, they opened it for incantations, curses, and the commanding of gods and goddesses. Almost to move the cosmic chess pieces across the board, to throw curses onto their enemies. When Christianity came along, God began to speak of something that other faiths don't know much about. He began to speak of the witness. And what a witness does is a witness opens their mouth and tells what they saw. They tell what they've heard. If you're the witness to a crime, what does the detective ask? He asks what you saw. I used to think that witnessing meant trying to get people to get saved. I go, let's go out and witness. And all I knew to do was dangle fear in front of people. But if the detective says to you, were you a witness to this crime? He doesn't mean, can you share the gospel with me about this crime? He means, what did you see? And when you get into the book of Revelation, you have the faithful witness and the true Jesus, who is speaking with a sword coming out of his mouth, speaking words that are sharper than a two-edged sword to John the Revelator, because he's witnessing of what he sees in heaven, and he's witnessing as to who he is. And then the incense of the saints goes, this is one of those beautiful moments in Revelation where the incense of the saints goes heavenward, and the trumpet of God blasts earthward, which tells us that as we condition the atmosphere, heaven's trumpet sounds in reply. And so there's this part of that word that is lifting up into the heavens what belongs in the heavens, so that the heavens does exactly what the heavens is going to do. And so I believe in conditioning the atmosphere to see what it is that the Lord wants to do in this hour and what it is that he will say. And I think that what we have is unusual. I think it is unique. I think that needs to be embraced by believers, that we have something the world doesn't have to offer. We have something to lay out there that the systems of this world cannot possibly understand. But I also come tonight with the warning of the prophetic. I think too often when we look at prophecy in the Bible, we think it's the foretelling of events as they will be. And that's what's got us in a lot of trouble with Bible prophecy, is that we think it's foretelling stuff on timelines. But if you'll notice throughout the history of the Bible, the prophet was telling things the way they could be while God was calling man to conform to that word so that they didn't have to be that way. Let me give you an example. God told Jonah, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Was that rock solid on the timeline, or was that a warning that it can be changed? Jonah runs away from that call, finally gets swallowed by a whale. You know the story. He preaches to Nineveh. What happens? Nineveh repents. Jonah gets mad. He goes to God and he says, why'd you forgive them? You said you were going to judge them. But because God's prophetic word, when the trumpet blasts from heaven, it is not God saying, boom, 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 this is what is next. It is God saying, here's the possibility of what is next. But there's also the possibility that you have lifted up and changed the atmosphere. So I don't believe our destiny is written in stone of what's going on in the world. I believe that you and I have an opportunity and a responsibility as the sons of God to go make a difference by opening our mouths in a world that badly needs to hear the Logos of God. I don't mean they just need to hear a story about Jesus, or they need to hear a couple parables, or need to hear a sermon. We need to be conditioning the atmosphere that we're in, because here's your prophetic warning. Where you don't condition the atmosphere will do all it can to condition you. All right, that's a warning I want to lay out before I read one verse tonight. I want you to just kind of think about that, because that's really what I want to work with this evening. Where you don't condition the atmosphere will do everything in the world to condition you. And if you don't believe it, all you got to do is look around and watch fear on the rise among a people who have no fear. What's the Bible say about perfect love? What's it cast out? How many of us know we are perfectly loved? Then why are we afraid? And you might say, well, I'm not afraid. Yes, but there's a lot in the body of Christ operating and functioning in fear. Even though we're talking about love and receiving love. So what is it? What's happening where the atmosphere around us is being conditioned? And I want to go to work on that, because I believe there's a story in the Old Testament that shows the conditioning of the atmosphere, but then also shows what happens in a world in which that atmosphere is not conditioned. And the end result is an end result that I don't want to see play out in our world, because I believe very much that we have the power to change exactly what needs changed, that what is shaking that needs to shake will shake, and what is unshakable is not going to shake. I believe we belong to the unshakable one. And I want to be in the position of conditioning my own atmosphere. So I want to show you a verse from Psalms chapter 4. And I want to just start tonight with one verse, Psalms chapter 4, verse number 4. And this is going to look pretty familiar on the very first sentence. The psalmist says, "Be angry and do not sin." This gets reimagined by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. Remember, when the Apostle Paul says, "Be angry and sin not." Good old King James way of talking, right? Be angry and sin not. And what he's quoting, you may not have realized, he was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting a song that he was raised on. Being a good Jewish boy, he was raised singing the songbook of Israel. So be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. I want you to note that the word angry, anger is a word we struggle with a lot in the grace community. I still hear, it's likely to be one of those questions that pop up in Q&A almost everywhere you go about the anger of God or the wrath of God. Try to express that. I'm not sure where everyone else lies on this, but I think we've made a mistake removing the emotion of anger from God, as if by being angry, God is somehow less God. What we've done is we've attributed an emotion to ourselves that we don't even allow God to have. So we're allowed to be angry and sin not, but God can't even be angry because there's something wrong with being angry. The reality is there's nothing wrong with being angry. Otherwise, why would you bother to say, be angry and sin not? It's not the anger that's the problem. It's the expression of the anger that's the problem. And so I think we've grown so accustomed to a negative expression of God's anger that we just went, well, God's not angry. God can never show anger. And what we need to do is maybe redefine what anger is. See, I can be angry with my children and I'm not coming close to breaking legs. You understand? I can be angry with my son and I don't cut him off financially. I can be angry with a decision he made, and what's it do out of me? It causes me, out of an expression of love, to discipline my son in a way that I think the book of Hebrews says that's the kind of chastisement that lets you know you're not a bastard. What's that mean? It doesn't mean God smacks you in the nose. It means you realize you've got a dad that cares enough to show up and go, hey, this ain't good for you. You go, well, I don't consider that anger. Okay, well, I don't consider that punching your nose anger, but I do consider it the anger of a loving father who knows how to discipline his own. And so I don't think anger is a negative emotion. I think what we do with it can become a problem. And so I'm not saying we need to start preaching an angry God, but I do think it might be valuable if we express to people that God hasn't lost the ability to rise up in defense of his own house. If you have a father that's incapable of being angry, he's going to let people run all over his stuff and go ahead and take advantage of his family because he doesn't know how to emotionally protect them. Aren't you glad your father knows how to emotionally protect you? So in this hour, you've got a father who knows how to be angry. So you can be angry, but don't sin. And that word anger, so kind of soften the edges of that a little bit. Let's stop with the punch in the nose definition of anger and start to realize that the Hebrew word there is tremble or be agitated. Tremble, be agitated, be angry, don't sin. How do you do that? The next sentence. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. What on your bed says to me is from a place of rest. Because when you see rests or postures of lying or postures of sitting, you have an inactive, physically inactive person, but they are certainly not spiritually inactive. They're physically inactive. And so being inactive in the realm of the Spirit, in that I'm meditating within my heart on my bed from a place of rest. I'm meditating, I'm relaxing. And here's what I love about the Old Testament psalmist imagery. That word meditate is most often translated to mutter silently to yourself. It's literally to begin to speak. But the word as used in Psalms 4:4 is much stronger to the English word command. Command your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, be angry, be agitated, tremble a little bit. Is this me? All right. Be angry, agitate, tremble a little bit. Don't sin. Don't allow that to influence you. How do you counteract it? Begin to open your mouth and command from a place of rest the atmosphere of that room. So I believe you have more ability than you've given yourself credit for in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's up to you to just sit back, wait, and say, God's got it all under control. I don't have to do anything. I believe that it's okay for you to be agitated in this hour. There's some things to be agitated about. I believe it's okay for you to tremble a little bit in this hour. There's some things to tremble about. I think it's okay for you to be angry in this hour. I don't think that it's okay for you to do all of those things and then forget who you are and forget who is in charge and get up from a place of rest. I do believe we have to face what is going on in our life, command our heart from a place of rest. And when we do that, understand you have the equipment. So I want to show you our Old Testament story. From Exodus chapter 30, you come to the end of this long passage where God begins to tell Moses what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. There's this verse after verse after verse about how tall it is, how long it is, the gold that covers the inside, the badger skins that cover the outside. All of the things about the tabernacle are enlisted. And then God begins to show how to build all the furniture inside the tabernacle, everything from the shewbread to the candlesticks. And then, right as God is just about to close it out, God begins to give the very specific menu of the ingredients of both the holy anointing oil and the incense that was to be poured upon the incense altar. Now, interestingly, this is the very last instruction that God gives as to what's supposed to happen inside that tabernacle. Now, I don't know if I want to make too big of a deal of the list of instructions, but I do find it pretty interesting that God saved for the end the one thing that was supposed to happen every morning and every evening when the high priest came into the tabernacle. He was to take the incense oil and he was to put it on the incense altar. That coal that was on the incense altar would meet the oil and begin to sizzle. And the smell that came off of that coal was to be wafted throughout the interior of the tabernacle or the temple. And he did that every morning, and then he did it again every night. And it was done every 12 hours so that the atmosphere inside of the tabernacle would always have the scent that was unique. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. I don't expect you to memorize these ingredients, and we're not going to break them down where they all come from. But I'm on my way to something. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 30, verse 34, take sweet spices, stacte, onchi, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, and there shall be an equal amount of each one of them. 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Holy is the word for sanctified, or the word that means set aside. In other words, this is going to be a unique incense. You've never made it before. You've never smelled anything like it. 36. And you shall beat some of it very fine, put some of it before the testimony, that's the ark, in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. I want you to notice who it's holy to. The incense oil was not holy to God. It was holy to you, which means that it was unique to us. It was to us what nothing else is to us. It was holy to us in that What happened inside that tabernacle was unlike anything that was supposed to happen outside that tabernacle. Not holy to God, holy to me, meaning that the atmosphere of worship that the high priest was to lay out every morning and every evening was a smell he couldn't get anywhere else. It was an atmosphere he couldn't duplicate in the marketplace. It was an atmosphere he couldn't duplicate in Israel. It was an atmosphere he couldn't duplicate in the land of the Philistines. In other words, what was happening in that atmosphere was unlike what was happening in any other atmosphere. When he offered that up before God, the holiness is not so that God wanted the smell. The holiness was because when we smelled it, it told us we were in a unique place. We were a special people. We had something they didn't have outside. We had a possession that was unique to Israel. Verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. 38. Did I give you 38? All right, that's okay. Oh, whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. That actually rounds out the chapter. So I wanted to take that all the way up to the end of the chapter, because notice that God looked at the incense as something so special, so unique, so holy, that there was nothing else like it in the world. Now, the purpose behind that incense was not because God demanded a certain smell, but because God wanted the atmosphere of worship to inspire something inside of who Aaron was. Whenever you read those stories from the Old Testament, read them as types and shadows of what is coming in the New Covenant. Don't just read them as historical incidents. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus became an offering that was a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. In other words, Jesus became the smell that was unique in the place of worship by sacrificing himself at Calvary. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian believers: you have become the fragrance of Christ to God. In other words, when God smells you and I, God smells Jesus in you and I, crushed as if we went... This is something that I still haven't wrapped my mind around. When God smells you and I, he smells us as if we were Christ, as if we were crushed at Calvary. Think about that. Otherwise, what's the point of us being a fragrance of Christ to God? We smell as if we went to the cross and were offered up. We smell as if we came out of the tomb and walk in resurrection power. That tells me we have yet to tap into what we smell like in the atmosphere of God. It's holy unto us. We're unlike anything on the earth. We're unlike another religion. We're unlike another belief. We're unlike another people. We possess the answer that we need in whatever chaotic situation we go into. Because, not because of our faith, our denominations, our feelings, our doctrines, our worship style, our heritage, but because of the smell of Christ that is in us, and it's unique and it's special, and there's nothing like it in the world. This is conditioning the atmosphere. So what Aaron was to do was, before he did anything, when he got to work in the morning, he was to condition the atmosphere, but not for God. Remember, it was not holy to God. It was holy to us. You know why he was to condition the atmosphere? Because we are struck by the olfactory senses. Christianity has dropped the ball on this. We left some of this in Catholicism. I'm not so sure we shouldn't have taken a little bit more of it with us. There is an amazing sense of awe and wonder. You walk into a place like St. Peter's in New York City, and you look up at that cathedral ceiling that's so high you can barely fathom that they've built a building that large. You know why they built those cathedrals? I'm going to say it wasn't just a money grab, because I think there was probably a money grab in there somewhere. If anybody can get paid on something, there's going to be a money grab from somebody somewhere. But one of the reasons why those cathedrals were so august was so that when you went in, your head would go upward, because it wanted to stimulate the visual sense so that you walked in with a sense of awe. One of the things we've kind of left behind in the modern Christian church is the smell. I was raised in church environments where you didn't put out incense and candles because that was too much like the world. We even had big debates on whether you should have incense sticks in your house because that was so new age. You might be inviting devils into your house if you let candles burn too long. Apparently, the enemy loves the smell of cinnamon. You know, yeah, isn't that weird? Well, what's that say about you, Lynn? So I was like, you couldn't do that because that would steer your attention away from the Christ that was in you. But for centuries, the church understood those olfactory symbols. They understood the sense of taste. They understood the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of smell. You may not think you're susceptible to it. You very much are. You know how we condition the atmosphere in the modern church, particularly in the evangelical church? The 25 minutes of what we did before I got up and preached. That's how we condition our atmosphere. We get up and we play and we sing and we dance. And there's nothing wrong with it. If there was something wrong with stimulating the senses, there's no reason to put the anointing oil in the tabernacle because God doesn't need it. It's not as if God smells and goes, now they're ready to worship. No, the scent was for Aaron because Aaron conditioned his atmosphere. When it hit his nose, he went, we're a unique people. That smell doesn't exist anywhere. And if that smell doesn't exist anywhere, maybe that shoe bread doesn't exist anywhere. And if that doesn't exist anywhere, maybe those candlesticks don't exist anywhere. Maybe that ark doesn't exist. And you know what was that supposed to do? It was supposed to inspire a sense of we have a God above all gods. We have a Lord above all lords. We have something that nothing else in this world can match, that nothing else in this world can come close to. Here's the interesting thing. It's the last ingredient that God gives to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. The next thing that God does is he tells him, you need to hire artisans and people who can build this, but there's no more ingredients. And Moses takes off going down the mountain because God says to him, it's time for you to go down the mountain because the children of Israel have embarrassed themselves. Now, what I did was took you right up to the end of chapter 30. Chapter 31 is some of those artisans and the people that are supposed to build the tabernacle. But then comes chapter 32. And I want you to imagine for a moment that down the mountain has begun the first spontaneous group worship in Israel's history since they have come out of the land of Egypt. Spontaneous worship among a people who do not have a unique identity. Spontaneous worship among a people who have a slave's mentality, who have come out of the land of Egypt but have yet to really identify themselves as a people. They are a people about to literally wander in the wilderness, but they are right now wandering in a spiritual wilderness. They are a people standing on the edge of absolute chaos. They are a people who are about to have their atmosphere conditioned for them. And when the atmosphere is conditioned for us, there's something very peculiar that happens that I want us to try to wrap our minds around. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse number 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Before you go any farther, you know where this story is about to go, but I want to remind you of something that's very, very easy to miss. The people did not ask Moses to replace God. The people did not ask Aaron to replace God. The people asked Aaron to replace Moses. Who's going to lead us into this place? The man that was going to lead us hasn't shown up in a few days. So we need something we can look to. And Aaron does not go into this to replace God. This scenario has been played out. We teach this in Sunday school. We preach sermons on how the idolatry was to replace the God that took them out of Egypt. But I don't believe that because watch what Aaron does. Break off the golden earrings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's not what they asked for. They asked for somebody to replace Moses. But Aaron, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion, in the midst of the swirling voice, in the midst of a void, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of problems, Aaron says, hey, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But I think Aaron's walking in confusion. Not even Aaron is really trying to replace the Lord, and here's how I know. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He didn't say tomorrow is a feast to this golden cow. Aaron doesn't realize that he has made a breach. He doesn't realize the error that he has made. Notice that Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Do you see how that is capitalized L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That's the English way of taking words out of the Hebrew that mean something particular. Once in a while, you'll see capital L, little O, little R, little D in the Old Testament. That's because the translators are trying to get you to go back and look at the Hebrew to figure out what that word comes from. An all caps Lord in the Old Testament is almost always derived from the Hebrew word for Jehovah, which is the Hebrew word for covenant God. So what Aaron says is, tomorrow is a feast to the covenant God, which tells me Aaron didn't think he had just replaced God with the golden calf. Aaron thought he had presented God as a golden calf, that God could look like anything we want him to look like and still be the covenant God. But that's never the case. And I think as I was praying over this and asking the Lord what this might mean in our hour, I believe that Aaron believed he was putting Jehovah God, putting a visual in front of the people. But I think without a change of atmosphere, where the atmosphere begins to influence us, I think one of the great mistakes we make in this hour is believing that we can attribute natural, national, governmental, military images to God Almighty as if there are other things that represent God's goodness on the earth rather than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To me, the great tragedy in the American church right now is I fear there's a good chance that we have fashioned a golden calf, called it God, and it sounds like the U.S. Constitution, and it sounds like the U.S. Army, and it sounds like the White House, and it sounds like the Declaration of Independence, and it sounds like the right, and it sounds like a movement, but there's never room for anything that we believe is used of God that doesn't represent Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I fear in this hour that the atmosphere has bewitched so many in the church, bewitched us to the place that we are no longer resting and meditating on our bed and commanding the atmosphere to change because of Jesus, but that we've allowed the atmosphere to influence and shape and mold us in a way that has caused us to replace the glorious beauty of the uniqueness, hear that word, the uniqueness that we have in Christ Jesus. Christ cannot be co-opted by anything in the earth. He cannot be co-opted by anything in the government. He cannot be co-opted by a political party. He cannot be co-opted by an ideology. He is neither red nor blue. He is neither an elephant nor a donkey. He does not have a constitution or a declaration signed by men. He is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is not popular to take away the image of the roaring lion to the Christian. But the lion never gets to roar in Revelation. Who shall open the seals? And I saw the lion of the tribe. I heard, don't fear, John. There is one who can open the seals. What's his name? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And the root of David is his name. And so I turned to see him. And what did he see? A lamb as if it were slain. Did you know lamb is the sacrificial image of the Old Testament? Abraham's walking up the mountain. Isaac goes, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife. But where's the sacrifice? And what's Abraham say? God shall provide himself a what? A lamb. Boom. From Genesis 22 on, the theme of the Bible is lamb, 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 lamb. What's John say at Jordan? Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And then the New Testament basically drops the ball on that image. You only get it two more times in the New Testament that Jesus is a lamb. In fact, it's not a very early Christian motif of who Jesus is. You don't really see it much at all. You see it when the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in his chariot. Remember in Acts chapter 8? And Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch and he says, what are you reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch goes, I don't know. I'm reading it, but I don't know who it's about. And he says, well, what is it? And he reads for him Isaiah 53. He went before his shearers as a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip says, let me introduce you to who that is. And he introduces him to Jesus. And the eunuch is saved and baptized right there in the river. And the New Testament basically leaves it alone until Peter. Peter writes his little letter and says, he bore our sins. He who was the lamb that took away our sins. And then you get to the book of Revelation. And you want to know what the most common metaphoric theme in the book of Revelation is? Not missiles and bombs and marks of beasts. It's the Lamb. He appears 24 times in the book of Revelation all by himself. And did you know that never one time does that Lamb hold a sword in his hand? That Lamb always, at best, has a sword coming out of his mouth. Because the message that God wants to give the New Covenant church is, the Lamb is freshly slain for all of your fresh sins. You cannot out-sin a bleeding Lamb. But don't ever co-opt the sword that's in his mouth and try to put it in his hand. Because the vengeance that the Lamb brings is the power of a slain Lamb. His victory comes from being the victim at Calvary. And the victory that you have comes from identifying the victim at Calvary as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The answer for you and I is not whatever we can fashion that we can attribute to God. It is a slain Lamb standing in the midst of his church saying, "Come follow me, because I have the answer and it proceeds out of my mouth." The power of who you are as a child of God is never in this. It's always in this. When Peter pulls his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the face of the first opportunity for Jesus to show himself as the brand new Caesar on the earth, the moment Judas Iscariot has been waiting for Jesus' entire ministry. In fact, I think there's a reason Judas Iscariot brings soldiers with him when he comes into the garden. Judas is waiting for Jesus to be who Judas hoped Jesus would always be. That's not a whole lot of difference in the way some of us treat Jesus. Maybe he'll show up and be the Jesus we hope he can be, which is the Jesus that won't put up with anything. Jesus ain't going to take this mess. So whenever they come in with swords and spears, Peter pulls his sword and cuts Malchus's ear off. I think sometimes we get too lost in the imagery of what Malchus's name means and the fact that it's an ear and the fact that Jesus heals, and we miss the moment. We miss the moment where Jesus puts his hand against Peter and says, "Put your sword away. Permit even this." What we miss is that surely Peter elbowed Jesus and said, "You told us when we came in that we were supposed to bring a sword. If we're not going to swing the sword right now, when do we get to swing it?" Because the truth that's often difficult to swallow is we don't get to, not with our hands. Jesus said, "Permit even this," because when you have a true revelation of who I am, you're going to find that the power of who I am comes out of my mouth, not from my hand. The power of heaven is not Jesus displaying himself through bombs and missiles and guns and the boot on the back of another unfortunate person. The power of Christ is going to come from the mouth of those who know him, who speak the truth of who he is in a world that badly needs not another lion, but desperately needs another lamb revelation. And when the atmosphere is not conditioned, there's chaos at the bottom of the mountain, and what falls out is a golden calf. And the problem is the religion behind the golden calf didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. Tomorrow's a feast day to the Lord. We'll bring this golden calf with us. They weren't silly. They didn't think a golden cow actually brought them out of Egypt. They knew that Jehovah brought them out of Egypt. We'll throw a party tomorrow for Jehovah, but what does Jehovah look like? He looks like what we need him to look like. He looks like what we need him to look like in this hour. He looks like what the systems of the world look like. Because, see, they get to have golden statues. They get to roll them out and throw wreaths on them. They get to throw parties for the natural realm. They get to celebrate the things that happen in the natural realm. Why shouldn't we get to do that? But the reality is we don't get to do that. We're not allowed to do that. Because who we serve is never represented on the outside by the forms of man. But only represented by Jesus Christ and him crucified. The last several months I have had a revival in my soul, a revolution, a revelation in my spirit of trying to become, and it hasn't been hard, but becoming more infatuated again than ever with Jesus the slain Lamb. Jesus the Lamb who took my sins into him, who conquered death, hell, and the grave without putting the sword in his hand one time, who rolled the stone away and come out and show me what a new man could look like on the earth. The Jesus that stands not above his enemies with his hand on their throat, but a Jesus that says, "When you've done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me." The Jesus that says, "Resist not an evil person." The Jesus that says, "When they smite you on one cheek, turn to him the other." Yeah, but we have scripture that tells us we get to do it the other way. And Jesus says, "Yes, you've heard it said, but I say to you." Yes, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, welcome to a new world. I gave you a law that allowed you to respond exactly like your neighbors. But that law, but the heart of God is not to respond exactly like your neighbors. Because the heart of God is not to look exactly like your neighbors. It's not to breathe and respond exactly like your neighbors. One of the things that I think has happened is that we have become so stressed, so trembling, and so angry because we're allowing the atmosphere of the news and the politics and the world to become the atmosphere that we breathe. And we bring it into church with us. And we talk about the stuff that we saw on the news for 20 minutes before we break into that first song. And we talk about what we heard the president say before we break into that sermon. And we talk about what the other side said before we get into Sunday school. And we become so saturated with the anger and the vitriol. We're spotting demons around every corner. We've revitalized the power of the devil because he's doing this in the earth and doing this in politics and doing this in the government and doing this in the media and doing this in the structures until I fear that we have become so agitated in our spirits that we stop conditioning the atmosphere of our world. And we are the atmosphere of our world. We are the atmosphere for our children and our grandchildren and our next door neighbor. We are what they see and what they hear. We have the opportunity. And so I fear that while the ingredients of the incense oil, that is to set the atmosphere, are being relayed down to Moses, outside an atmosphere is being projected on the earth. An atmosphere that presents God as if he could be fashioned by man's hands. This is the good news to me. He cannot be fashioned by man's hands, and thus he cannot be co-opted by the systems of man. Jesus does not belong to this world. Even when this world claims him, he does not belong to this world. Even when this world lines up with some of his principles, he does not belong to this world. His kingdom is not of this earth, but his kingdom is on this earth. Let me say that again. His kingdom is not of this earth, but his kingdom is on this earth. And because it's not of this earth, it will never look anything like this earth. It can't. The great challenge for us as citizens of that kingdom is to present a Jesus that looks nothing like the leaders of this world. He looks nothing like the Caesar of Rome. He looks nothing like the leaders of government. He looks nothing like the headmaster of a school. He looks nothing like the best version that man can be. Jesus always stood outside of that and presented himself as the alternative to the world. I've heard this quoted so many times in the last 6 months or a year. You know what we got to do is render to Caesar what is Caesar's, brother. We got to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let me do a little expose on that for a moment with you. Jesus is asked if he thought that they should pay their taxes. And Jesus said, bring to me a coin. And when they brought the coin to Jesus, there was a very specific reason for that. We're used to universal money. You pull your wallet out, you use a dollar bill to work in North Carolina, or work in California. That wasn't the case in the time of Jesus, except for Roman coinage that could be used in the Roman Empire. Almost every town had their own money. If our system worked like their system, Goldsboro, North Carolina would have its own dollar. And the town down the road would have theirs. Guess how much your Goldsboro dollar would buy in the town down the road? Not a thing. That's why you needed some chickens and pigs. Because barter and trade worked better than money. Barter and trade was as good as the pig and chicken you traded, while the money was only as good as the town that minted it. So Caesar come along, and with every battle, he would mint more coins. We've unearthed coins from every major Roman battle, from at least the first century. Did you know that after Vespasian and Titus knocked the walls of Jerusalem down and burned a temple to the ground, Caesar Vespasian minted a coin in which a Roman soldier had his foot on the neck of a Jewish man while holding a menorah in the air. And that you carried around in your pocket so you could buy things in the Roman Empire. So Jesus turns to the crowd and says, oh, pay your taxes? Bring me the coin. And when they do, Jesus says, whose face is on this? And they say, Caesar. He goes, then give Caesar what Caesar. This is what I think he did. I think he flicked it back to him and says, then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give God what belongs to God. Let me ask you this. What belongs to God? All of it. All of it. So what was Jesus saying? Give Caesar what's his. That's his? There. Give Caesar what's his. Listen, we don't owe this world anything but to love them. That always gets such a resounding amen in the communities of grace. I'm not sure if that doesn't get a resounding amen because I'm wrong. I'm not sure if it doesn't get a resounding amen because we believe we owe them other things. Or I'm not sure if it doesn't get a resounding amen because we know the implications of if I'm right. Because I think I'm right. Because the Apostle Paul said, give honor to whom honor is due. Give respect to whom respect is due. Give taxes to whom taxes are due. But owe no man anything except to love him. So what do you owe the world? Love. Unadulterated, unfiltered, unqualified, undeserved, unquenchable, irreparable, no payment on due. Love. To love this world the way that Jesus did. And what a challenge. And yes, I know we receive his love, therefore we give his love back. That's the goal. We're receiving love, we're giving love. We're receiving love, we're giving love. If you don't know your love, it's going to be impossible to love your neighbor. But knowing that you're loved allows you to give that love out to your neighbor. But that's what we owe the world. And if we give the world that love, then yes, we'll be concerned for them. And yes, they'll consume our thoughts. But we'll never be able to govern ourselves by their system. Because when we get into their system, we'll find that we're angry and we're trembling and we're afraid. But we're supposed to be meditating on our bed and resting and commanding the atmosphere. We're unique. We hold something special. What you have inside of you is holy unto you. You are not like anything else on this planet. You are a house of who Jesus is. The great mystery of the universe is Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. The hope that you have is beyond the hope of anything else. It's beyond this world. It's beyond the cares of this life. Who you are and what you have is a reflection of the Jesus that is alive and well in the earth today. I'm not talking about a Jesus someday we hope we'll see, but a Jesus we have a comprehension of, we have a revelation of now. We're not easily hypnotized. Paul says the church is bewitched in Galatians. I think what Paul was talking about is we're so easy to go back to performance. We're so easy to go back to law rather than to stay within the finished work and the framework of grace. We're not easily hypnotized, but hypnotized is possible when we get enchanted by and entranced by performance. But we are easily influenced. It happens all the time. It happens to all of us. I want to just share with you how important that it is that we feed ourselves on the Lamb. You know, we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you think they eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I think they eat lamb. Yeah, I think we consume Jesus. I think we're putting Jesus in constantly. Now, I don't take a whole lot of stock in the theories of the world, particularly when they, like, you say, well, this sounds like positive thinking or the... And the reality is positive thinking is a good thing. Why not? But you don't have to be a believer to end up with the theory of positive thinking, power of positive thinking. You don't have to know Jesus to speak positively. I'm not talking about something you can do just through the nature of the world, but something you can do by knowing who Christ is and then resting in his goodness. However, the world sometimes does some pretty fascinating studies. And in those studies, it shows us things about ourselves. And a couple of these came to me recently in study, and I was so fascinated by them, I started wrestling them over as to what they might mean in the earth spiritually. How we condition the atmosphere is going to have a major difference on what happens to the people around us. Some of you lived through some of this. You might remember this, and some of you might have even lived there. But in the mid-1960s, the crime rate in New York City spiked, somewhere around 1965, 1966. And that crime rate went up on a precipitous incline to about 1975. And in the mid-1970s, for about the next 17 years, almost exactly, the crime stayed there. For about 17 years, New York City was the most dangerous city on the face of the earth. And then all of a sudden, you can go check this out. The crime rate in New York City, right around late 1992, early 1993, suddenly, rapidly declined. Boom. A dead spike downward. And it stayed there. Until today, about 28 years later, this is remarkable turnaround. It is now one of the safest big cities in the world. What happened? They elect the right politician, pass the right laws, hire a few more cops, What was going on? Well, that's been the source of debate for years in university. Cops take the credit, commissioners take the credit, every mayor took the credit, every governor took the credit, every city commissioner took the credit. Heck, I think the librarian took the credit. Everybody had their hands in the pot. This is the reason why it went down. But what has been nearly proven is the fact that New York City looked around and said, not only are we the most dangerous city in the world, we're also the ugliest and most unclean city in the world. So what we're going to do is begin to clean things up. And at the end of every workday, they would detach the cars off this. They spent $1 billion on their subway system. At the end of every workday, they would detach the cars and roll new paint on them. They would let the graffiti artists watch them repaint the cars every day and every night inside and out. They hired entire crews of painters who just stood painting subway cars. They stopped people from jumping fares, from jumping over the turnstiles. Put mobile cops in the subway so that if you jumped the turnstiles, you were immediately booked and processed for petty theft. But that wasn't the big thing. The big thing is what's called the broken windows policy. The broken windows policy says it has been psychologically proven that if you walk down a street and the windows in the houses are broken, you are more likely to commit crime because you think somebody's already done it before you got there. And if somebody's already done it before you got there, you can join in and participate. So New York City spent millions and billions of dollars replacing windows, painting walls, and cleaning up their streets. Within 12 months, their crime rate plummeted. As I listened to that, I thought, the only thing I can figure out is that if you change the atmosphere, you change the people in the atmosphere. You know what I think the church needs to try? I think the church needs to try and take care of our world. I think we need to repair some broken windows. I think we need to spray over some graffiti. I'm not talking about in the natural realm. I'm talking about in the realm of the supernatural. I think we need to reaffirm some people. I think we need to speak positive into people's lives. I think we need to try telling people that the Lord loves them. I think we need to change the message to reflect the bigness of our God and the beauty of His Son Jesus. I think it's just a chance that we could affect the chaos of the world if we would begin to take it serious and not figure we're getting out of here anyway, so what does it matter what happens to the earth? I think the worst possible solution we can come up with is it's all going to hell in a handbasket. There's nothing we can do to change it. Let's just wait till Jesus gets us out of here. That's a broken windows policy that's let the world have the world rather than saying, I take responsibility for what God has given me responsibility for. You want to know why God told Adam to tend the garden? Because it's the only garden you get. You want to know why the book of Genesis tells you the story of Noah's Ark? Because God wants you to know that when a flood hits, you're in charge of your family and you have the ability to build a boat and put them in it and float them over the chaos. And you can't sit back and wait on God to build the boat. You got to build the boat. I think we ought to try it. I think we ought to try it. What we got to lose? This is ours. Take responsibility for it. Take ownership for it. Show the slain lamb to the world and the power of who He is, His transformative power of His love. And watch what you agree with. Be careful what you agree with. See, we're not easily hypnotized, but we are easily influenced. It's just the way we are. The election cycle's playing with everybody. Commercials, newscasters. Let me give you a couple proven facts. Did you know that statistics show you are more likely to vote for a candidate if the newscaster smiles when they say their name? That's a studied fact. If they're neutral, it doesn't affect you at all. But if they grin, if the corners of their mouth go up just a little bit, the percentage of you voting for them goes up 75%. Well, guess what happens? What we've done is we've built whole networks around one candidate and whole networks around the other one. That way we can sit and smile the whole time we hear about the person we like already. We just jumped right in and went, well, you know what? I think they're right. I think when you smile more, it moves me more. So we just built whole smile tanks. My point in that is, be careful. Sometimes the atmosphere is playing you. They did a study years ago. Malcolm Gladwell tells this story, social psychologist. I thought this was fascinating. They put groups of people in a room and handed them headphones and asked them to judge the quality of sound they get from the headphones. And so in the headphones, they played two songs, And then they played, these were college students. And then the third thing they played was the dean of the college proposing a tuition hike. Okay? And here's what they did. They didn't tell, they told the kids, you're testing these headphones to see how well they work. And so they played the two songs, then they played the tuition dean hike, the dean speaking the tuition hike. It's like a 5-minute audio. But they said to some of them, we don't need you to move. Just freeze. Don't move when you listen. We need you to be perfectly still. We need to know how these headphones react. To the other group, they said, when you are listening, nod your head up and down. Because we want to know how these headphones work if you're nodding up and down. I think you know where this is going to go. To the other group, they said, we need to know if these headphones work if you're doing this. So the whole time you're listening, we just want you to shake your head no. You can close your eyes, just sit there and shake your head no. When they got to the end, they asked a list of questions. Sound quality, could you hear well out of the left side? Could you hear well out of the right side? They were all sham questions. The only question on the survey that mattered was the last question. But nobody knew that. The last question was, do you think it would be a good idea to hike your tuition? The people that didn't shake their head at all were sort of smattered all over the board. Most of them thought it was pretty good where it is. The people that shook their head yes overwhelmingly agreed that tuition at school needed to be higher. The people that shook their head no overwhelmingly agreed that a tuition hike was a bad idea. Now here's the thing. There's no person in the world that thinks a tuition hike, I'm putting one through college right now, there's no person in the world that thinks a tuition hike is a good idea. So why would anybody at the end of that survey say, yeah, you know, I hear that. I think it's a good idea. Because the whole point of that survey is this. We are easily influenced by the atmosphere that we are being pushed into. So if I'm prodding you to do this, you are more likely to agree with what I say. This is what's been dangerous in the church. You get into a highly charged emotional atmosphere where everybody shouts, screams, runs around and amens. You can say all kinds of hellish stuff you want. I've sat through sermons like that. You can pour devils onto people. And they'll shout and scream and amen and run around the building. I've sat in conferences where someone would get up and minister grace and everybody would shout amen and the next guy would get up and preach law and everybody would shout just as loud. Same crew. Didn't any like we change crowds. Why is that? There is a power to whom you surround yourself with in that atmosphere of influence. So what am I saying is this. Let's get out of our echo chambers. Let's start to pay attention to the uniqueness of who's inside of us, Jesus. And refuse to allow the world to condition the atmosphere that we're living in. Because it's what's happening around us, but it doesn't have to. Listen, good news. We can do better. How do we do better? Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9. Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, here's that word from Psalms 4:4, command it. Meditate on these things. We have this power and this ability to do this at any time in our walk with God. It's what we ought to be doing at all times. I'm here to advocate that if it isn't true, if it isn't noble, if it isn't just, if it isn't pure, if it isn't lovely, if it isn't good report, if there's no virtue, and if it's not praiseworthy, it's not worth your time. I don't care how newsworthy it is. If it's not praiseworthy, it's not worth your time. Unless you want to lay on your bed mad at the condition of the world. And the danger at laying on your bed mad at the condition of the world is not conditioning the atmosphere and then running the risk of forming a God in the image that looks the most like what the world is presenting to you. And to me, that's the golden calf incident of Exodus. We end up with a version of God that we think looks the most like people agree with us. If it's praiseworthy, think on these things. This one's been in my heart for a while. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. God, I aspire to do this. I want us to aspire to do this. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to, look at this phrase, affirm constantly. That those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Of course they are. They're not good and profitable to your righteousness. That's not what Paul says. But they are good and profitable to the planet. Good works are good and profitable to the planet. But what I love is affirm constantly. You know what our job is to do? To affirm constantly. I want to affirm you tonight, church. I want to affirm that you are his sons and his daughters. I want to affirm that you are his righteousness. I want to affirm that you are loved. If you begin to believe that, you might take that out and affirm your neighbor. You might affirm the world around you. You might pour that out into someone's life so that you affirm they are what the Bible says that they are. This shouldn't be as hard as it is. It's not difficult to affirm people. But our snap reaction is a lot of times to tell people what we see in them or what they need to change or what about them they need to fix or what they need to improve. But the reality is it's not our job to condition everyone's atmosphere to the negative, but to condition their atmosphere to the positive. Affirm constantly. Find a reason to bless them. Find a reason to lift them up. Do you know people are starving for this? I walked into my dentist last week. I was sitting in the lobby, and it was my time, my appointment, and then it was 5 minutes, and then it was 10, and then it was 15, and then it was 20, and I was being angry but trying not to sin. And then it was 25, and then it was 30. Yeah, whoa. That's what I was thinking. And it already crossed my mind. I'll tell you what she better not do. She better not walk out here and go, "Mr. White, I'm sorry," because I'm going to let her know that her little sorry is not good enough. You can come out here, you can just sit back there for hours and come out here and say, "Sorry, everything's supposed to be fine," because you know I can't go find another dentist without starting all over again, so I'm really a captive audience. You know what? I'm not going to put up with that. You come on out here, you bring me your sorry. And I'm just watching, because I'm an important man. I'm God's man of faith and power. I don't have time to sit in this dentist's office waiting on them. She comes out, "Mr. White, I'm so sorry." I heard the Holy Spirit, because this had been on my mind. Condition the atmosphere was on my mind. Affirm constantly was on my mind. I was arguing with God because I already had my speech ready. I was going to lay it on this girl. And I said to her, "You are forgiven." It was the best I could do. And I bit my tongue as I said it. Because I said, "You are forgiven." And she's in front of me. I'm walking. She's leading me into the room. And I'm thinking, "You are forgiven. But don't you ever pull that mess again." She stopped and looked at me with big tears in her eyes and said, "No one has said you're forgiven in years to me." The Holy Spirit. You want to talk about the Holy Spirit? Walk, stands next to you on the way into that dentist office and goes, "Hey, what do you think now, big shot?" Just go ahead and tear her a new one, son. Now you can hear the Holy Spirit going, "I'm going to stand right over here and watch. Let's see how that goes." So it gave me the opportunity to begin to open to her that we all need to hear we are forgiven because what has been done for us. The Holy Spirit poured affirm constantly in my heart, especially in the moment of chaos around this world that I don't want to affirm constantly. That's the moment right there when you condition the atmosphere in that room. Condition the atmosphere in that dental office. Condition the atmosphere in that license bureau. Good God, do you need... Yeah, you went too far. I compared the golden calf to America earlier, but that was too far right there with the DMV. That's too far. Let me give you one more. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 9, and 10. This was transformative for me when I come into grace. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers." He didn't say love the brothers. He said love as brothers. "Love people that aren't your brother as if they are your brother." Man, that ain't easy. "Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit." But look at that. Your calling is to bless where there is no worthiness for blessing. Why? Because you have a unique incense inside of you that the world can't duplicate. You're supposed to be conditioning the atmosphere. Where you don't condition the atmosphere will condition you. Guess what's next? Verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days. How many of you want to love life and see good days? If you want to love life and see good days, shut your mouth. Look at that. Don't shut it from saying everything. Shut it from saying that first response. Don't shut it forever. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You see, it's not that we are just silent in the middle of a chaotic world. Don't ever be silent in the middle of a chaotic world. Only be silent about what you need to be silent about. But condition the atmosphere if you want to love life and see good days. That was transformative for me when I come into Grace, because no one had ever told me in all of my Christianity that you were allowed to love life and see good days. I thought you were supposed to hate life, see persecuted days, cross your fingers and go home. I don't think so. But I do think if you condition your atmosphere to this world, you'll probably hate life, you'll see miserable days, you'll cross your fingers and can't wait to get home. Teach us, Father, to close our mouths where they need closed and open them where they need opened. How many of you know there are moments they need closed and there are moments they need open? Can I share one more quick thing with you? I've been sharing this all over America when it's just been one of those things that's been so real and relevant to me. I think that one of the mistakes we make is thinking that we have to have an opinion about everything. We have to do it quickly. I think we need to take some time and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and allow him to say what he wants to say. Jesus is confronted with a woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring her before Jesus and they say, Moses says we should stone her to death. What do you say? Here's the conundrum Jesus is in. Moses did say you're supposed to stone her to death. That's Torah. That's Bible. That's the equivalent of coming to Jesus and saying, the Bible says this. Now, what do you think we ought to do? The correct answer should always be whatever the Bible says. Right? But if you do whatever the Bible says, you got to kill her. So Jesus gets down on his knees and he doodles in the sand a little bit and he takes his time. And I don't think he's writing the name of the man that committed adultery. I don't think he's etching the seventh commandment. And I don't think he's writing the Hebrew letters for grace. I think he's doodling. Because when you're in a conundrum that big, you better take your time and make sure you get it right. And Jesus doodles in the sand, and he looks up and says, well, he without sin among you, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And then I think Jesus, because the Bible says he does it again. And then I think Jesus reaches down the second time and doodles. And I've got to think he says, Dad, this better work. I do. Dad, this better work. And they drop their rocks, oldest to youngest, and they walk away. And Jesus says, woman, where's your accuser? She says, I have none. He said, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If Jesus speaks quickly, he's going to have to agree with Moses. Because that's the Bible answer. But if he takes his time, listens to his Father, you know what we need to do? We need to learn doodle in the sand a little bit. We need to learn to take our time and listen to Dad. Listen to the sound of the slain lamb. Where's his sword? It's never right here. It's never holding a rock. Where's his sword? Right here. Because you do more to change people's lives by what you say than anything you ever throw at them. And Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. In other words, if you put it on them, they walk out with it on them. If you take it off of them, their conscience walks out with it off of them. What are you going to do? Affirm constantly. Father, I thank you tonight for the majestic power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have spoken in this house. Thank you that, Father, we walked into some areas where we had to gently hold your hand. But I believe you have spoken tonight and shined a spotlight brightly on Jesus. Teach us to affirm constantly. Show us how to refrain our tongues from speaking evil. Show us how to think on these things. We are unique in this world. May we know it in Jesus' name. Amen.